Consider with me the statement that Jesus makes to his disciples in Acts 1:8. We've been on Acts 1:8 for a little while because it's so much packed into that. It's a response to a question that they had asked him. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, from my perspective, the restoration of the kingdom basically means, are you going to give us back our freedom? Because they were under the oppression of Rome, and they were asking, what is victory? What is liberty? What is freedom? Because up until this point, you've been telling us that you're bringing liberty, you're bringing freedom, you're bringing in the kingdom of God, and yet we look around and we still see difficulties and hardship, we see oppression, and we see the fact that Israel is not free by ordinary standards. So they're asking, are you at this time going to bring liberty, bring victory, bring freedom? And his answer is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, what Jesus is saying is, there is a liberty that I'm bringing into your life that transcends your traditional idea of liberty. Basically, what he's saying is, I know you want to be free, but your definition of freedom is selling yourself and the Lord short. He's saying there are some things that you expect the Lord to do, but I'm telling you, he's got much, much, much greater things than that in mind. Again, in order for us to understand the implications of our freedom, we have to recognize what was paid on Calvary. If we devalue what was paid on Calvary, we will devalue what we expect to receive as a result of being ransomed, as a result of being redeemed. So if I'm looking for God to simply free me, for instance, from symptoms of a disease, and yet allowing me to wallow in that disease, then I am not really considering the great price that was paid. With Israel, there was usually something going on within the community that led to oppression and things of that nature. So if Israel was dealing with the fact that one nation or another nation began to encroach upon its freedoms, it was usually because within they were doing the kinds of things that the Lord did not approve of. So when Jesus came to bring freedom, it was kind of odd that the Pharisees that he was speaking to at a certain point, I think in John 8, somewhere thereabouts, they're saying we were never bound to anybody. And of course, their history and their track record said the exact opposite. But what Jesus said is, no, the problem is you were bound by sin, and he came to free them from sin, and then the other things would just fall right into place. Now, oftentimes when we define or describe sin, we usually say it's the wrong things that we have done, but that's not the truth. That's a part of the truth. Sin is not the wrong things that we have done. Sin is that thing that makes us do wrong things. Sin is that thing that's a part of our nature that results in us doing wrong things. You remember how sometimes people will say, you know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You know what I'm saying? And so Jesus said, I haven't come to free you from some of the outworkings of sin. I haven't come to free you from some of the symptoms of sin. I've come to break the bond of sin, period. That's why the Bible says you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Save his people from their sins. And then again, the Bible says that this is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So one of the things then that Jesus saves us for is the capacity to recognize the extent of our freedom. to recognize that our traditions oftentimes sell God short. Our traditions sell ourselves short because we have this idea of what freedom looks like, and God comes and says, no, you don't understand. I'm going to free you for real. It's not just going to be from this symptom of your illness or that symptom or this outworking of your illness, that outworking. I'm going to free you from the illness itself. So that you and I are not always kind of holding ourselves back from this sin or from that sin. All of a sudden, we begin to realize that even the desire to go this way or go that way becomes less and less and less and less as we live in the presence of God. You know how sometimes in the older times when something happened to us and we had to fight back an outburst of temper. And now usually it turns out that after the event is long since over, we are looking back saying, my goodness, years ago I would have exploded over something like that. And I didn't even find myself having to fight anything back. Now it's a process. But we realize that the kind of freedom that Jesus brings transcends that freedom that says, let me deal with the outworkings of a thing. Jesus says, let me deal with the inner workings of a thing. So there was a time when Jesus got a little bit uptight with the Pharisees because they were making all these traditions. And usually we think that when the Pharisees made traditions, they added more to the law, but they may have added more rules, but the rules had less depth. Remember, he said, you tithe this thing and you tithe that thing, but you leave out the weightier matters. Or he said one time to them that you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Basically, what that means is, you know, they would have these kind of laws that said, well, you can't eat bugs. So every time they were making some sort of food or making some sort of drink, they would strain it through this, you know, this little colander or this strainer. And so that no bugs could get through. And then he said, you know, and of course he's using, you know, hyperbolic speech. You know, he's just being a little bit exaggerating, saying, you know, you strain out a gnat, but then you go ahead and swallow a camel. Remember? He said the same thing. He said, you know, you have this boulder, you know, this plank, this log in your eye, and yet you're trying to pluck out, you know what I mean, a speck from your brother's eye. And basically what he's saying is you guys are getting caught up in all this minutia over here so that you can ignore the real stuff that matters over there. So they were, you know, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing. Remember the Pharisee who's boasting in the very presence of God. I thank God that I'm not like this guy. You know what I mean? I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing. But you don't love your brother either. You see what I'm saying? So what Jesus was saying is, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to free you from those things. The thing that makes it so you can boast in the presence of God about the fact that you're better than your brother. And then the other things will follow. It's not that the other things don't matter. Remember Jesus talks to the Pharisees and he said that they wash out the outside of the cup. You know what I mean? But the inside is still filthy. Or they're like, you know, sepulchers where it's nice and pretty and marble on the outside, but underneath are dead men's bones. You know, and so he's saying, look, what I'm going to do is I'm going to free you from sin, not simply from sinful acts. The sinful acts will follow when you are free from the desire to do this and from that constant drive to do that. So he frees us. Now, then what does he free us for? He frees us to contemplate what our freedom is. He frees us so that we can actually begin to understand how free we actually are. Because the enemy would always tell us that we're still bound. And he'll tell us, here's how you can at least ignore the fact that you're bound by getting a whole bunch of little nitpicky little things that you don't do without asking yourself, do I love my brother? Do I love my sister? Is there mercy in my heart? Do I care for other people and things of that nature? The other things, look at, those are things that God is always going to do. He's always going to work on the outer issues. But that's not his focus. His focus is to change the person. And the actions will change. No question about that. But there is a way for actions to change without the person changing. And that's when we take it. That's what we do. When we do it in our own strength, actions may change, but the heart doesn't. Remember what the Bible says? As a man thinks, there he is, or that's what he is. Exactly. Do you know what that means in the original, where it's written in the context? The context is not if you think better, you think better, you think better, then you become better, become better, become better. That's just not the way it works. It's more like this. If a man, in the original context, if a man invites a person to his house and he puts this wonderful, you know, plate of food in front of him and he just lays out this entire meal and he's acting very, very generous, but in his heart, he's thinking, this guy's a cheapskate. This guy, you know, you know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, read it in the original text in Proverbs. You know, he's thinking this guy's a freeloader and so on and so forth, right? The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You see what I mean? So what the Lord is doing is changing our heart. So the first act of freedom, the first act of his gift of freedom, the first thing that we do with that new freedom is to contemplate how free we actually are. We begin to enumerate the levels of freedom that God has brought into our life. We basically are free to overcome the lie of the devil that either says we're not free at all or that our freedom is some surface level, religious, ritualistic kind of freedom. No, our freedom is real. And it is deep. And it's at the core of our being. And it's not based on what we see in the mirror. What we see in the mirror changes based upon what we see at the cross. So when I want to contemplate how free I am, I contemplate the price that was paid for my freedom. When I want to contemplate how free I am, I contemplate the cross. Amen. I remember what Jesus did. I remember the price that he paid. And then I ask myself, what must he have bought with that kind of a price? And that's how I evaluate how free I am. And then I start to try and live in that freedom, not by my own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as I'm contemplating my freedom, I'm also contemplating the character of God's kingdom. I'm beginning to say, how does God rule in my life? Is he asking me to be king of my own freedom? Is he asking me to be lord of my own freedom? Is he asking me to be owner of my own freedom? I believe he's asking you and he's asking me to be stewards of our freedom, Amen. But not kings of our freedom. He is the king of the kingdom. Yes. But because he's the king of the kingdom, then the children are free. God's children are free. Remember what the Lord said to Peter when Peter was asking about the temple tax. And the Lord said, who does the king require the temple tax of? The subjects or the children of the king? And Peter's response was the subjects. And he said, then the children are free. We are God's children. And there is a freedom that comes to us as we acknowledge the royalty, the majesty, the deity of God. If I have to be king of my own freedom, I'm going to fail every time. I'm going to lose every time. Now, the Holy Spirit gives me the responsibility and the right to be a steward of my freedom. It's the same as in the days of Adam and Eve, where the Lord is the one who created the garden, and the Lord is the one that gave them rest in the garden, and the Lord is the one that gave them provision in the garden, and the Lord is the one that gave them parameters in the garden, saying, you can do this, but don't do that. But then he also gave them a stewardship of the garden. So it was all his. And he told them, here's what you want to do now. You want to guard it and you want to cultivate it. And it's the same thing he says to us about our own hearts. You have been given freedom. Now you guard it. Remember, the writer in the Proverbs says, above everything, guard your heart. Right? But then the Bible tells us that it's God who's working in us both to will and to do. Remember, the Bible tells us that we ought to think on things that are lovely and things that are good and so on and so forth. And it said, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. So it's God's ownership. It's God doing it, but God asking us to move with him as stewards of our hearts to guard it. The Lord knew that there was a devil, you know, lurking about in the old days, just like in these days. And they were supposed to guard the garden from him. They were born with the capacity to fight the devil. They were not, you know, innocent victims. They were born with the capacity to fight. Their job was to guard it and to cultivate it, to keep it growing and to keep it growing right. And if you saw some weeds, pluck them out. If you saw it growing, you know, this way or that way rather than straight up, then do what you can to tie it up and make sure it grows the right way. So likewise, the Lord says, look, your heart is mine. I bought it. It's mine. But I am giving you stewardship of it. It's your responsibility to get with the Lord in the holy place. There's no way, other way that we can cultivate this garden except in his presence. So we walk with him. We talk with him. We study in his presence. We pray in his presence. We do what we can to reach the lost by his spirit and in his name and in his presence. And we expect that through this process of walking right and talking right and doing what the Lord has asked us to do, not by any strength of our own, but in his strength, we just get stronger. We're cultivating what God has done in us. It's his. He's the Lord of it. We're stewards of it. Do you see what I'm saying? We're the ones who bring it back to him. Remember, Jesus gave the story, you know what I mean, of one group of people who, even though it was his garden and it was his place and they were cultivating it and so on and so forth, but they weren't bringing it back to him. And remember, he sent one group and it said, you know, give the Lord what's his. And then they treated them roughly and they treated them badly. And he sent another group and so on. And then they finally sent his son and they killed his son. It's a picture of people forgetting that it all belongs to God. But what we do is we allow this freedom to cause us to recognize that everything belongs to God, that it came from God and it goes to God. All glory, all honor, all praise, everything that we win, and even our losses, we just lay them at his feet and say, God, I'm sorry, I messed up here. Everything belongs to him. Everything, everything, everything. I was just talking to a friend of mine, and I was saying, you know, one of the things that we have to do as Christians is we need to know when to lay our past, you know, lay sometimes our failures, sometimes our pains, to lay them at his feet. And I said, one of the ways that I can tell if I'm actually doing that is if I'm also willing to lay all of my victories at his feet. Because if I'm holding on to my victories too tight, it's usually because I'm overcompensating for my losses. If I'm holding on to the good things that I've done too tight so that I begin to define myself by them, and you can't talk to me for 5 minutes without me telling you all my victories and all of my, you know what I'm saying? It's usually because I'm overcompensating for something. It's usually because there are things that I should have let go, things that I should have given to God, things that I should have forgotten, things that I should say that no longer has a part in my life, maybe words that people spoke over me in my past, maybe past abuses and so on and so forth. I'm holding on to those things so tight that I need the other things just to make me feel like a person. But I feel like a person because Jesus died for me. I feel like a person because God created me in his image and after his likeness. I feel like a person because my destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. I don't need the titles and the accolade. It's nice to have somebody tell you that you blessed their life on some level or another. It's nice to have somebody embrace you and say, God bless you and thank you for your service. That's wonderful. I love that. But it's not what makes me me. It's not what makes you you. We are what we are because God is who he is. That's what, amen, that's what Paul was able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. You see what I'm saying? So we define ourselves by his goodness, by his grace, and we look at our value by what was paid for us. The only way you and I can tell our value is by what was paid for us. You know what I mean? And this is not some bargain basement thing. You know what I'm talking about? You know, when I used to get all my clothes at this place called Sims. I mean, pretty much everything. You know what I'm saying? And then you get it like for 25% of what it ordinarily costs. And I'm not a style conscious guy. In other words, I don't care if I'm wearing, you know, a suit from 10 years ago. If I like it, I'm going to buy it, right? You know what I'm saying? So I would go there because I know I can get really good things at a really good price. But you understand, when it came down to your soul and my soul, Jesus paid a whole lot more, you know what I mean, than what we were worth at the moment, because he saw value in us that didn't come from within, but he knew what he could do with us. He knew what he could invest in us. He knew what he could build in us. And then he gave us the freedom to understand that. to comprehend that, to say, look at what he bought. I always remind myself that the most glorious star in the universe, glorious, a thing that would make, it would be like holding a matchstick up to the sun, sort of like holding the sun up to that kind of a star. And it doesn't even know that it exists, much less who created it. And then look at us. We know that we exist. We know why we exist. We know for whom and by whom we were created. We know our value. And we know the price that was paid for us when we chose to turn our back on our purpose and on our reason and on our value. The one who put value in us when we would not and could not put value on ourselves. The one who loved us more than we could possibly love ourselves. And oftentimes after we had stopped loving ourselves, and he still loved us. And he gives us the freedom to contemplate that over against every lie of the enemy. Over against every word that might have been spoken against us in the past. Over against every type of verbal abuse, every kind of physical abuse, every kind of rejection, every kind of outcasting. He spoke a word to us. He spoke a word for us. And if we look to the cross, we will always understand our value, our eternal value. And he freed us to contemplate that value over against every lie that you or I have ever been told. And again, the freedom extends to this idea, as I mentioned before. It's really now God's responsibility, ultimately, to be the Lord over that freedom. And we don't have to always understand all of the implications of that freedom. Sometimes we're free to suffer. See, the world would have us to believe, and some prosperity movements would have us to believe, that we're free from all suffering. But sometimes we are free. Remember Jesus said, no one can take my life. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. In other words, what he's saying is, I have the freedom to do with my life what I choose. And I choose to lay it down. So we allow the Lord to define for us what freedom is. We allow the Lord to say to us, sometimes it takes remarkable liberty to restrain from certain expressions of your liberty. So if eating meat offends my neighbor, I'll eat no meat, that kind of a thing. If I know that I'm free to do such and such a thing, and yet I'm among a people or in a community where they don't recognize that kind of freedom, I think I should be free enough to abstain if it means helping somebody else along. It's just that simple. If you and I have been given a certain amount of freedom with our time, and yet we realize that if I were to take a block of that time and engage on a certain level of critical study so that I might be able to have a word in season to those who are weary, then I'm going to take that time and I'm going to do what I need to do with it so that I can help to free somebody else. You hear stories of people who would literally sell themselves into slavery so that they could minister to slaves. And it would be not the kind of slavery that's, you know, 7 years indentured servitude, slavery for life, so that they could win people who were enslaved. Think about that. And there are going to be times when the Lord is asking us to do things, you know, like on Tuesday, every now and again, we'll miss a couple of meals or what have you, because we know that we're praying for people who are hungry. We're praying for people, you know, sometimes you know somebody, you know, in your family or on your block, or, and you know that person is a drug addict and they go days without eating. And so we miss a meal or two for that person. We basically have been free to forfeit certain aspects of our liberty for the sake of those who are still bound. Now, that's the kind of freedom that most people don't think about. It's the kind of freedom that most people don't pray for. You know, God, what kind of bonds must I endure if I'm going to be used to free that person over there? You know, Paul was called the bondservant of the Lord, the prisoner, literally, of the Lord, because he was in jail so many times. He was in bonds so many times. For Paul, a bondservant was not just a figure of speech. He was bound the better part of his ministry. Remember what he said in the book of Galatians? He said, "From henceforth, let no one trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." And there comes a time when you and I have got to realize that part of liberty is a willingness to be bound. A willingness for God, you know, with the ministry that God has called me to, for instance, the ministry tells me what to do. It tells me what time to wake up, tells me what time to go to bed, tells me what I can watch and what I can't watch. It tells me what I can eat and what I can't eat. It tells me. It says, if you want to do this the right way, this is the way you have to live. So things that might not, as Paul said, you know, not everything, you know, is, yeah, you know what I mean? Certain things just don't apply to who I am as a person. Do you know what I mean? He said, even if it's not unlawful, it might not be appropriate to my situation. So you and I have got to ask, you know how it is, when you're a parent, certain things are appropriate to your situation that were not appropriate when you didn't have children. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you know, husband and wife could, you know, go out and just hang out all day and stay out. And, you know, now when you're married, it's a completely different story. Rather, when you're married, when you have children, it's a completely different story. You know, you got to come home by a certain hour. You know what I mean? You got to be home like 8:30, you know what I'm saying? Time for the baby to go to bed, you know? There's nothing illegal about staying out till 9, but it's inappropriate to your circumstance. So there's certain things that we don't do, not because it's inherently illegal. It just is not appropriate to who we are and what we're doing. So part of freedom is knowing what elements of your personal liberty you can sacrifice to free somebody else. You see what I mean? And we've been given that kind of freedom as well. And then, of course, to recognize the covenant responsibility that God takes over you and over me. He said, I'm not going to tell you everything about this freedom, but you shall receive power. In other words, that just that one phrase, that one statement, I'm not going to tell you all this, but know this. You don't have to understand all the inner workings of it. Just know God is with you. Just know God is for you. The freedom to know that God is never going to let you down. That kind of freedom makes it so you don't have to know, and I don't have to know every detail of God's inner workings. I don't have to know how he's going to work it out. And there are some days when I really want to know how God is going to work it out. There are certain days, you know how it is sometimes, you know, the bills start coming and the rent is due and all this, and you're getting really, really close to the day and you want to know, God, how are you going to work this out? Who are you going to use to pull me through? You know, what doors are you going to open and so on and so forth? And the Lord will say part of freedom is not having to know that. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which God has kept under his own authority, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, God is not going to tell you everything that he's doing, but be sure he's doing something. And God might not let you in on every little thing, every little detail, but he will be with you. So if you and I are walking hand in hand with God through this life, and we know that he is exactly who he says he is, we don't have to know everything that's going on in his mind, everything that he's saying, everything that he's doing. We don't have to know that. All we have to do is know that he's here. Amen. And when the time comes, he's going to do the thing that God does. And you and I have seen God come through too many times now. You know what I mean? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We don't have any excuse. We've seen too much. You know, Jesus said at one point, you know, if you can't just cling to my words, at least believe for my works' sake. In other words, you've seen too much. And sometimes it is hard, you know, to just hear a word from God and for there to be a supernatural peace. So sometimes we have got to just kind of like shore up all of the stories that we know of his faithfulness, not only to us, but to the people around us. And we begin to contemplate and to consider his story. Because God has a testimony. God has a story. Usually when we think about testimony, we think about our testimony, but it's always, if it's a good testimony, it's always about how God came through. It's always about what God has done. In that sense, every real testimony is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. And we have enough personal stories and enough stories around us to buttress our faith, to get us to that next moment of God's expression of his faithfulness, to get us past rent day and to get us past the due date of this bill or that bill or the other bill. Do you know what I mean? We have enough stories to get us past that. And sometimes when your heart starts beating a little bit, you know how you get that bill from Verizon and they don't play over there. It's not like Con Ed. They don't give you no time. You know? You know what I mean? And then you start to consider all of the stories, everything that God has done. How many times has he paid your utility bill? All right, you know, because I don't know about you, but I do know about you. When I came into this world, I had nothing in my pockets. I didn't even have any pockets. You know what I mean? And God has fed me every single day. Every single day. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Remember? We're talking about that glorious star in the heavens, and it doesn't even know that God is the one that's giving it its energy and so on and so forth. And there are many people on the earth that don't realize that it was God who fed them every single day of their life. But we know it. We know God has fed us every single day. So you and I, all we have to do is count how many years we've been alive, how many days are in that year, and how many meals in any one of those days, and that's how many stories we have of God coming through. Amen. 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 And when we do get to that point where we're wondering, how am I going to feed my kids or what I'm going to put in the fridge and that kind of thing, just remember, you have a history to fall back on. A history of God's faithfulness. I once was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Remember when God really got uptight with the Israelites? It wasn't because of the stuff that they were pulling, you know, for those 10 times. That he said, but when they began to say, not only aren't you going to take care of us, but you're going to let our children die in the wilderness. And God was like, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Your children will get in. You know what I'm saying? But you obviously can't lead them into this place. So what he's saying to us is, hey, look, you know my story. You know what I've done. Every time you ever ate, every time you ever drank, every time you ever breathed, you know my story. You know what I do. You know how I take care. And so we have no reason. When I was first, I tell you this before, when I was first made a Christian, yeah, maybe it would have been reasonable for somebody to come to me and say, well, how is it that you can believe in a God that you can't see and that you can't hear and that you can't touch and so on and so forth? But after doing this thing for as long as I've been doing it, after having seen what I've seen, watching his meticulous care, constantly providing for me, and not only providing for me, but giving me a heart to say thank you. Amen. Hallelujah. And then giving me a heart to take a little piece of it here and there and hand it to somebody else. Yes. And all of a sudden beginning to see, my goodness, what he gave me, I can break and break and break and break and break and break and feed thousands. All of a sudden, I begin to realize this is a God who works miracles. This is a God who I can see, a God who I can touch, a God who I can hear with senses that are much greater than the physical senses. Amen. When I hear God in the spirit, it's much, much greater than an audible voice. it's much truer. It rings much truer. It has that much more clarity. The voice that God speaks to our heart with is much, much greater than the audible voices that we hear. It's not a lesser form of communication. It's a higher form of communication. It requires a lot more interaction. You understand? If somebody blew a firecracker in this room, everybody would hear it. Just because the noise, the sound waves, are not in any way discriminate. They don't care who hears. It's not a matter of actual communication. It's not a matter of actual interaction. It's not a matter of voluntary hearing, voluntary communion. It's just something that happens with everybody. But when God communicates, he communicates only with those people that want to hear, only with those people who value his voice. It is based on voluntary interaction, voluntary communication, and it is clear. It is clear. It's so real that it sounds as though it's a part of you, and it is, because the Lord lives in you. And so we recognize that the Lord is causing us to recognize his covenant faithfulness, his covenant loyalty. All of a sudden we begin to realize something. God has been speaking to me all my life. And the more value I put on his voice, the more clearly I began to hear him. God has a story. He has a testimony. And you and I have a library of implications of his goodness, a library of instances of his faithfulness. And at any given time, we can tap that library. You know what I mean? But the more we're with God in the holy place, you know what it's like if you have this computer and it has this like huge hard drive, so it's got all of this information in it. But let's just say it has a huge hard drive, but it doesn't have a whole lot of RAM. You know what I mean by RAM? RAM is that thing that just allows you to access that memory. It allows you, it's called random access memory. It allows you to pull it out. So you have all that stuff there in your hard drive. The question is, how much RAM do we have? You know what I mean? How can we access all of the instances of God's faithfulness? Because it's there. He's done it. We've experienced it. Can we access it? And part of the way that we build our RAM is by being with God in the holy place, hearing his word, actively serving him, actively trying to help others to understand him. Actively, when I do evangelism, for instance, and I'm trying to talk to somebody about Jesus, they ask me the tough questions, the kinds of questions that make me have to think about who God is and what God has done. If I'm not doing evangelism, nobody's asking me the tough questions. Nobody's making me defend my faith. Nobody's asking me to access some of that memory. You see what I'm saying? So it just kind of lies dormant. But if somebody begins to say, well, how do you know God is God? All of a sudden, I'm like, oh, wait a minute, let me show you this. Boom, let me show you that. You know what I'm saying? It's like a guy, you know, who's got all of these, I remember this one episode of The Flintstones, where Fred has all of these home movies about pebbles, you know what I mean? And every now and again, it's like when somebody challenges us about our God and about his goodness, and we all of a sudden we flip open our wallet, you know what I mean, or we pull out, you know, our phone and start flipping through the pictures and stuff and say, let me show you what he's done, and let me show you who he is, and let me show you what he's like, and let me show you how faithful he's been, and flipping the pictures and so on and so forth, reminding people. Now when we remind them, we're reminding ourselves as well. Amen. And we're accessing memory, accessing, and we're just getting broader with it. You see what I mean? And now when the enemy comes to us to lie about whether or not God loves us, whether or not God puts value on us, well, you see, our interaction with God and with his story and with his deeds is so active that at any time we can pull up 15 stories. Amen. At any time, God is faithful. It's not enough for us to just be able to pull a couple of scriptures. We have to pull some real life stories that bear witness to those scriptures. See, Jesus didn't just quote scripture at the enemy. Jesus was rehearsing his entire life, his entire existence. I know what it is to live, he was saying. Living is to be able to hear the voice of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His value system had God's voice at the very top of it. Hallelujah. If I can hear God's voice, everything else is going to be all right. God's voice, hallelujah, is at the top of everything. You see? And then we take whatever we hear in prayer and we line it up against the word that's written. Whatever fits came from God, whatever don't, see ya. The only thing that matters. You see, I mean, I've been around long enough to humble myself at times and say, I thought I was hearing from God, but I didn't. I was with my daughter, my wife and my daughter yesterday. And I was talking to her about a certain thing and, you know, bringing a wee bit of correction into her situation, right? You know, and then after I was finished, sounded all, you know, daddy-ish in the whole nine, my wife kind of pulled me aside and respectfully said, you were wrong. You said this and that, but it was this and that. I was like, oh my goodness. So I had to go back to my daughter and say, honey, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And, you know, I ask you to forgive me. You know what I mean? Because I was wrong, you know? And what I learned in that moment or two was that there is this thing in us. You know what I mean? This, you know, I'm going to stop with my story just for 1 second because there's something else that I feel like I need to say. And then we're gonna close for just a minute. Every now and again, I'll just sense that the Spirit of the Lord is moving, doing a particular thing. There probably people in this room who never once heard, you know, their parent say to them, I'm sorry. And I was wrong. You know, I misused my authority or I didn't give you the benefit of the doubt. I didn't hear your side of the story or things of that nature. There are people here, I know it, who never once heard their parents say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I want to give you a word of comfort. When Jesus died for you, he also died for them. Because while they might have made nice parents, we all make really, really, really bad gods. Do you see what I'm saying? So when we try to take that role on, we're going to make a whole bunch of mistakes. What Jesus did on Calvary was to say, your parents, whoever they were, great parents or not so great parents, your parents in many instances were wrong. Whether they meant to be or whether they made a mistake. I'm a parent now, been a parent for a while, and I've been wrong a few times. And because I know what Jesus did for me on Calvary, I can go to my daughter when I realize that I'm wrong and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I made a mistake. Now, some of us have never heard our parents say that. I never heard my parents say that. You know what I mean? And I could do one of two things. I can believe that they were right in everything they said about me. And the truth is, they weren't. They were right in some of the things they said and wrong in some of the others. So I can either accept everything they ever said about me was true, so that even the things that weren't true, I still receive them as truth, and carry that for the rest of my life and perpetuate it to my children. The other thing I could do is I could just realize that they were wrong and be bitter. But that's only saying they were not God, and I'm mad at them for that. But they weren't supposed to be God. They may have thought that they were supposed to be. But they weren't. Or I can say the same Jesus who died for me died for them. And the only way that I know that I truly appropriate the worth of the cross is when I apply that worth not only to me, but to those who hurt me. And say, you know, along with Jesus, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing, or they don't know what they did. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. I just want you to take comfort in that. That you can freely forgive. You know what I mean? You're not unjustified in being angry when somebody hurts you. You're justified in it, but there's something greater even than justice. The Bible says mercy triumphs over justice, over judgment. And you and I can say, yes, I'd be justified in being angry, but I've been given the gift of grace and mercy. Because I'm a Christian, I can apply mercy where I could not apply it before. I can, and that's where the cross is, right? I say this and then I close. The cross is where justice and mercy meet. Right? God's justice being poured out on his own son, his own self, so that he can express mercy. Remember we were talking about liberty before? Part of liberty is the freedom to say, let the strong bear the infirmities of the weak. God has made me strong in faith. And so I can cover the sins of the weak. And I can say about my parents, they did the best that they could. And where they were wrong, they were wrong. But I forgive them. You see what I'm saying? I don't have to justify what they did, and I don't have to justify my anger. I don't have to justify anything. I don't have to say everything they did was right, because everything they did wasn't right. They did some right things. They did some wrong things. And some of the wrong things cut deep. But I've been given the grace to say I forgive them. I am not going to perpetuate their mistakes onto my daughter if I can help it. See? Because that's what unforgiveness does. It just perpetuates to the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. So I've already made some mistakes with my daughter, but she knows that I know that they were mistakes, at least the ones that I was made aware of. And my wife is pretty good at that, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? And I thank God for her for that, you know? And she does it tenderly and lovingly and always respectfully, you know? And then I say, oops, I'm sorry, you know? But the first thing I learned with my little daughter, and I close with this, is she used to ask me questions that were like, you know, why is the sky blue? And this, and I would just say, I don't know. I took it into my heart immediately, and I brought it into our relationship immediately. You know, I'm like, let's go to Wikipedia together. Let's Google it together or whatever. But what I'm saying to her is, I don't know everything. And I'm going to make some mistakes. I'm a good dad, but I'm a bad God. You see what I'm saying? So I'm going to let God be God, and I'm going to be dad. You know what I'm saying? And I'm going to let her be her. My grandfather once said, you know, why don't you do like this recording for her when she's 16? And tell all the wonderful things that, you know, you'd like to tell them when she's 16. I said, problem is, I can't do that. One, because, you know, if I do it now, I'm 16 years dumber than I'll be in 16 years. And the other thing is, she's an infant. That's when she was an infant. And I'm like, who would I be talking to? I don't know her at 16. When she's 16, then I'll talk to her as she's 16. Because I don't want to assume that she's something that she's not. I want to talk to her for who she is. You see what I mean? So I'll wait. You know, I'll wait until she's 16. In the meantime, I'll talk to her like she's 11. You see what I'm saying? And I know her. You know, she hasn't grown up without me being there. So anyways, I'm saying all that. I'm getting all sentimental. But y'all understand my point. You know what I mean? It's this whole idea that God knows us. And he's able to speak to us. And he speaks to us for who we are. He doesn't tell us all about what's going to happen. It's not for us in other times and the seasons. But know that he's with us, that he's not left us. He's not forsaken us. He has a word to speak over us that's greater than any word that's ever been spoken over us, greater than anything that's ever been said to us or about us. You see what I mean? And if we just listen to him, then we will change the world. It's just that simple. You will be my witnesses. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. Praise his holy name. Lord Jesus, what a joy, what a privilege, what a pleasure it is to know you and to know that we are known by you. We could say along with Peter, Lord, we love you, and you who know everything, you know that we love you. The enemy would try and convince us that there's some sort of communication gap between us and God. But we know that you know that we love you. And the way we know it above everything is we know that whatever love we have for you came from you. That the love of God has been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit. We know that you know our love because you gave it to us. And you allow us to lavish it at your feet, to break whatever alabaster box might try to contain it, whatever pain, whatever hurt might try and cause us to be less free with our affection. We break our alabaster box at your feet and allow all that you've invested in us to flow freely. We're not afraid anymore. Because your words speak louder. They might not be audible. They're on a higher level. Other words we heard audibly. But your words, Lord, your words sink much deeper. They come from a much deeper place. They are much more clear, much more crisp. They are greater in value than anything we've ever heard. One word from God, one word of truth will put 1,000 lies to flight. But we thank you that your words override any words to the contrary that we have ever heard. We know that you speak to us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters, especially for that person who says, I never once heard my parents say, I'm sorry. Never once did they come to me and say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I should have believed you. I should have trusted you. God, in the name of Jesus, we come against that. I shouldn't have spoke to you that way. Shouldn't have touched you that way. Shouldn't have made you feel that way. Lord, they might not have said a word, but your words from Calvary have overridden every word ever spoken. And has given us the power to say, forgive them, Father. They didn't know what they were doing. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand the implications of it. Forgive them. Whether they're here on this side of eternity, or Lord, if we can't do anything about their soul now, Lord, help us to walk in a spirit of forgiveness so that we don't perpetuate things to the next generation, or we don't perpetuate things to our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we don't perpetuate the wrongs that have been done to us. Help us to forgive. And help us to know that we are fully forgiven. If we have not been able to humble ourselves before our children, or Lord, if we made some of the mistakes that have been made over us, Lord, we simply acknowledge that we are a fully, completely forgiven people. We will not receive the lie of the enemy tonight. We are pure in your sight. And now, God, we ask you, you said you're going to make us witnesses by your Spirit. So we cry along with Rachel, give us children or we perish. Lord, give us another shot at it. Give us new children, whether it be spiritual children, even biological children in some cases. And help us to do it the way that your Holy Spirit gives us the power to do it. Help us to perpetuate forgiveness into the next generation. And we will thank you for it, oh Jesus. And we will bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.